understanding and the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in order to facilitate that prayer, now he's going to give them teaching concerning their new life in Christ. I got to get the right chapter. There we go. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, and he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Amen. If you want to memorize a section of Scripture, I would highly recommend these 10 verses. I mean, in these 10 verses, you have everything you need to share the gospel with somebody. In these verses, you have everything you need to comfort a believer in Christ Jesus. In these verses, you have everything to stir afresh a devotion to Christ for all that he's done. I would say the more you meditate upon this section of Scripture, the greater your walk with Christ is going to be. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this great summary of a section of Scripture provides just a cliff notes, if you will. I like cliff notes. In college, it was before, you know, he had computers and stuff. So we had this company in town that would, if you paid them a subscription price, they would attend your classes for you. Actually, they sent somebody to all the classes. But then they would take notes for you. And then at the end of each week, you can get your notes all typed up and written out. And that was everything that was presented in class that day. It was great. The only bad part is that they printed it out on red paper. And they did that so then you couldn't Xerox them, because red doesn't Xerox. It comes out black when you try to Xerox it. So they safeguarded their energies. But I tell you what, as good as the cliff notes were, it was so much better to actually be there in presence and to hear and to experience some of the ad hoc discussions that went on or the questions that were raised. You missed out on that with the cliff notes. And so as you study through these cliff notes and you meditate upon yourself, I hope that it would stir you not just to have it what Paul recorded, but personalize it and that it would become yours. And that through it, you would spend the time searching the Scripture to find out if these things are so and understand what are the riches of your inheritance in the saints. Now he's establishing here, he's going to focus on God's work. Yes, it's about our salvation, but I want you to understand, our salvation is God's work, through and through. He's the one that did it. He's the one that planned it. He's the one that will complete it. He is the finisher of our faith. So as we go through here, we need to recognize this section of Scripture places a high focus on what God has done, and rightly so. He begins, and you he made alive. Now you might notice in your translation, New King James has here, he made alive in italics. So when you see the italics, that means that is a phrase or a word that is added by the translators in an effort, they believe, to help your understanding of Scripture. So the "and you he made alive" is not there. Now it is later on. So what they're doing is they're trying to take the structure of the Greek and make it palatable to us English speakers. And I ain't know why they want to do that, but they want to do that. They want to make it simple for us. So he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So to understand God's work of salvation, the first part that we need to see is what our condition was before. Before we were believers in Jesus Christ. Now, you maybe you've heard that in acronym, you know, your BC, before Christ. Well, what was your life BC? My life BC was nothing to be proud of. In fact, I think Paul does an accurate summary of it right here. So my life before Christ, I was dead in trespasses and sins. And by the way, we all were dead in trespasses and sins. Before you place your faith and trust in Christ, understand, spiritually, you are dead. Remember in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam, "In the day that you eat of the tree, you violate the one command that God gave, you shall surely die." But yet in the account of Genesis, we see that Adam didn't physically die that day that he ate of the tree. It wasn't a poison apple. He took it and then he keeled over. He still lived. In fact, he continued on for a few number of days in paradise until God finally kicked them out. And he continued on for hundreds of years. So you think, well, wait a minute. God, were you serious about what you said? Did you just wink at the sin of Adam and Eve? No. On the day that they ate of that fruit, that they violated God's command, when they sinned, they spiritually died. Remember, death in Scripture has to do with separation, a break in relationship, and spiritually they died. No longer were they able to have that communion and fellowship with God. There was a break. There was a death in that relationship. Spiritual death. So before Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins. He gives two words there. And we've gone through that before, how sins and trespasses, they're different things. Trespassing is when you clearly have a line drawn and say, "Don't do that." And you do it anyway. That is a trespass. When the posting on the fence says, "No trespassing," and you say, "Come on, let's hop the fence." It's a trespass. With knowledge, you know the good you should do or the bad you shouldn't do, and yet you do it anyway. That's a trespass. We have all sinned. So how is sin different than trespass? I've shared with you before the root meaning of the English word to translate the Greek word harmatia and where we got our word for sin. It's an old English word from archery. So the archer would go through great effort to focus his aim, to draw back the bow, to line up with the target, and he's trying to hit the target. But if he lets it go, and that arrow just drifts just slightly to the left and it misses the mark, the crowd would yell out, "Sinner! He missed the mark." Now, that's a great picture of sin. It doesn't have to do with intention, but inability, our weaknesses. We're trying real hard to do the right thing, but yet I just blow it. I remember one weekend trying just to have the best weekend with my wife ever. Not to have any arguments, any cause for discourse, and just trying to do everything just right. And in that great effort, one day in, There we are, sitting on opposite ends of the bed in intense fellowship, talking to each other, working it out because of my sin, my inability to do what I want to do. You know, we understand what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from a body of sin and death? We all can relate to that because we're all in the same condition. We are all in this before phase. We understand in that before phase our weaknesses, our inability. Spiritually, there's nothing that we could do to redeem our circumstances, to bring us into right relationship with God because we were dead. Years ago, there was a story of a man in Mississippi. He worked in a morgue. And there he was working in the morgue, going through the thing, and the truck came in with the fresh bodies from the hospital, and they bring in this thing, and they're going over, they lift up the bag and set him up, the body on the table, and then they begin to zip it back, and right when they zip him back, the body in the bag sits up and goes, ah, ah. This mortician just was, ah, ah. I think they had a heart attack. I think the cadaver then did the embalming on the mortician. But true story. What they recount that happened is that this man had died. They believe he had a heart attack. And all likely what had probably happened is that his pacemaker malfunctioned. And so he looked like he was dead. They pronounced him dead on the scene. But something happened in transit. Maybe the battery got jolted back in position. I'm not sure the details, but he came back. Now, while he was dead, he had no control, no ability to do anything. That's where we're at. You know, it's kind of like the shows that are on TV that have been all the craze for the last number of years. You know, the apocalyptic zombie movies. If you want to put it into good perspectives, you know, we are all zombies. What is a zombie? Isn't it just a body that's functioning, but there's no life? A dead corpse walking around? Well, that's where we are spiritually. And all the zombie does is do what zombies do. They just eat flesh. Well, we as sinners, we do what sinners do. We go around and we fulfill the desires of our flesh. Notice what he says. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. See, in this before stage, we had a pattern of life, a walk, if you will, and that walk was according to the course of this world. In other words, we did what was in, hip, and cool, even if God's word said don't. Because we're just kind of going with the flow. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Not only are we just kind of going with the flow, we're also being directed by demonic influences, demonic powers. Listen to what John said in his letter, 1 John chapter 5. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. See, this world, as Paul told the Philippians, is under the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who's now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's got this subtle agenda. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, it gives a good little picture into the demonic realm and the scheming and work of the enemy. And one of Satan's greatest fears is to be exposed as being real. Because what he's doing is he's working subvertly. He's kind of like a Facebook algorithm. He's just under the radar, just doing the thing, shaping opinions and moving people in different directions. Well, that's our natural tendency before Christ. We are walking according to the course of this world. We're being directed by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And now notice Paul changes in verse 3. In verse 3 he says, among whom we all once conducted ourselves. I like this because he's talking to them, but when it comes to the description of life before Christ, he says, hey, we were all in the same boat. For there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. We all, like sheep, went astray. We went and did our own thing, our own way. He says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. See, we are all zombies, and they were just on, I need to eat some more flesh. And that's the way we were. We wanted to do more fleshly things. And when we think of flesh, it's a good analogy for those selfish desires and passions. The fundamental core of sin is self. When we take Jesus off the throne and we put ourselves in place, and then we end up doing things our own way, according to our understanding, according to our pleasures, our time schedule. We all once conducted ourselves fulfilling the lusts or the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the other. Now let me just stop here and recognize this life before Christ doesn't mean that somebody that's not a believer can't do good things. He doesn't say that. He just says, spiritually you're dead. So spiritual works, earning favor with God and meriting heaven, that can't happen. But you can do a lot of nice things. There are a lot of very nice philanthropists that are worldly, ungodly. But they're doing it for their own desires. I'm always a little leery about those companies that have promotions saying, we are a very generous and benevolent and a humble organization. And here's all our good works. And they put it on a big video. Like, wait a minute. Humble promotional video. I don't know. Maybe you're a little bit in it for your own benefit. But notice also here, there's a pattern of the world, there's a power of Satan, but there is a personal choice that Paul's alluding to here. He says, we all once conducted ourselves. In other words, yes, we were in this world that was going the wrong direction, but we also chose to make those decisions along the way. Yes, we're being influenced by demonic powers, but yet we chose to give in, to go that way. We all have a choice. So we all once conducted ourselves. We made that choice. We were children, notice this phrase there, of wrath. So he's describing our life before Christ, but he's also describing the future we had before we met Christ. We were all children of wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Because we were sinners. For the wages of sin is death. So because we were engaged in that lifestyle and that pattern, we were also guilty of the consequences of sin. And that's death. So we were children of God's wrath. We don't like that term, to talk about the wrath of God. But we got to understand, if God is good and holy, he must punish sin. And one of the implications is that if you're a sinner, God must hold you an account for your sin. And the wages of your sin is death. So your future is very bleak. I remember before coming to Christ, just thinking through that idea, being challenged by a friend that was a believer that there was eternal life, thinking, okay, what would that look like if I stood before God? I mean, just picture it this way, you know, instead of a CBS News special, You know, it's a Heaven's Realm news special. And on the billboards of heaven, often they say, we're going to do an investigative report on the before life of Pastor D.A. And often they begin this complete, exhaustive documentary on all my sin. And not just on what I did, but also on what I thought. Yikes. See, we're all guilty before God. So why is Paul, Paul, you just lifted us up and you were talking about all the spiritual blessings that are ours in heavenly places, and now this is kind of bleak. Well, it's kind of like when you remember the first time, guys, when you went to shop for that ring for that special someone, and you went into the jewelry store. What did the jeweler do? He whips out from underneath this nice black velvet cloth or board. And then after that's set out there on the counter, then he very delicately reaches in and grabs the ring or the gem, and he sets that thing right in the middle of that black backdrop. Why did he do that? So that you can clearly see the treasure that's before you. You see, we often miss the greatness of God's salvation for us when we refuse to look at our desperate condition, that we were children of wrath. But when we understand how bad it was, now when God says, here's the good news, and he brings out that precious gem of his son, Jesus Christ, we all go, yes! So he's painting the picture against the black backdrop of our sin, so that we can understand the greatness of God's salvation for us. So let's dig into that part. So we see the before, but notice verse 4, but God. I love in scriptures when I come across passages that say, you know, they give an account of something going on, but then it says, but God, because it's a great intervention. Where God says, oh, I can't endure it anymore. I've got to intervene. But God. God intervened in our lives. And he did this in a loving way, not a domineering and controlling way, but because he was really concerned about us. He wanted to intervene. And he did it. I love this. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You know, by nature, intervention is a one-party act. It's where a loving parent intervenes on the behalf of their wayward child and says, we want to draw attention to this problem in your life, these behaviors that are destroying you. And they do it out of love. And that is the power of an intervention. An overwhelming display of love. Yes, calling out for the condition, but also demonstrating love. And I say, if you try to do an intervention without love, it won't work. God's loving intervention. But God, notice what it says there, who is rich in mercy. He doesn't just have some mercy. You know, my mercy account is kind of here. I'm kind of like a, the low end, the poverty end of the mercy scale. But God's mercy is on the rich end, the lavish end. If mercy was accounted by marble and granite, you know, God's palace is filled with marble and granite of mercy. He doesn't just have a little bit. He has an abundance. Why is that important to know that God is merciful? Well, first, it's part of his revelation of himself. Even to Moses on Mount Sinai, he showed that he was merciful, not willing that any should perish, forgiving the iniquities even to the thousandth generation. See, it's important that we understand that God is merciful, because without mercy, we wouldn't return. We wouldn't respond. But when God shows his mercy, then we say, there's hope. Mercy is what brought the son back to the father after he'd squandered all his wealth. When he recognized that even his father treats his servants kindly. Paul put it this way in Romans, it's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. The mercy that God shows even to undeserving people while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were going the wrong way, running hard after our own life, and yet God still reached out in mercy. He's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So we see his motive of love. He loved us so much, he made this plan to rescue us, even when we were totally ignorant of our need. What love God demonstrated, unending. And ultimately, that love was demonstrated in Jesus Christ. But God demonstrates his own love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up, to make some amends, to get back on track. He just reached out and he showed love. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in Christ, he did three things here. And actually, verses 1 through 7, these are the three verbs. Everything else is conditional. And so it all focuses back on what God did. And God did three things here. First thing in verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. He shook the bag of the corpse and woke it up. He gave us life. He caused us to be born again. New life in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, you must be born again. Nicodemus, that doesn't compute. How can I do that? What child has an active hand in their birth? None of us. It's something that happened to us. We come out, we look around and say, oh, this is my life. It was just given to you. So our new life, he made us alive together in Christ. This speaks of that new birth. And also he says, by grace you have been saved. So Paul at this point, he just has this little aside. He's saying, we were dead. And we're alive. Oh, by grace you have been saved. Just a little interjection. He's getting excited. He's jumping ahead, if you will, in his notes. Because he's so excited the fact that God did this work of giving us new birth. And he raised us up together. This word for raised up, sunergo, has the idea, it's a similar word to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To raise from the dead, to lift up the new life. See, Jesus Christ, he was brought out of the tomb, but he was raised, he was taken up to heaven, he was given new life and new power. You and I, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we've been alive, but now we have a new life. We've been raised to a new life in Jesus Christ. We have new power, new resources at our disposal. So God made us alive together, and he raised us up together. And the last thing, he made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And by the way, the in Christ Jesus refers back to all three verbs. This is all what's done in Christ Jesus. We've been made alive. We've been given new life. And he's made us to sit together. This speaks of a new citizenship. Paul told the Philippians, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the idea of being set, this is only used here in Ephesians, is that same idea where Jesus was raised, he ascended to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We are now given a place in heaven, positionally. Physically, we're still here, but positionally, God sees us. We're part of the kingdom. So we see God's rich mercy, his great love, raising us from the dead, giving us a new power and lease on life, and giving us a future and a hope that we didn't have. So instead of children of wrath, we are now children of God. Oh, God, thank you. And you see, now we see the backdrop, and now we see what's being offered. We say, praise be to Jesus Christ. He's given us such a great salvation. He gives us a little bit of purpose for his saving us. It's for his glory. Notice what he says next. He says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, heaven looks on and they look at your life and they look at my life and they go, wow, God. The angels in heaven, I mean, just think of a stadium full, you know, just kind of like watching the division playoffs right now. Stadium's full, everybody's, you know, watching. Okay, what's going to happen? That's the angels in heaven. We are the actors in the game. We are the players on the court. And they're looking and they're going, okay, how's this going to work out? God, what are you going to do in this? And as they see what God does in our life, they say, really? You forgave him? You saved her? Oh my gosh, you truly are rich in mercy. Oh God, you must really love them. Look what you just put up with. Come on, Lord. He's been walking away from you for 50 years and you're saving him today? That's God's love demonstrated to all of heaven to see. Even Satan and his minions look upon the work of grace that God's doing in our lives and they go, wow, I shouldn't have made that choice back then. That was a bad choice. Look what I gave up. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. I like how it built. He is rich in mercy, but now the exceeding riches. You know, he's Jeff Bezos filled with mercy. I mean, he's got billions upon billions. That's God's mercy account. No one compares to him. So when you think as a believer that somehow you've gone too far, would you remember that God is rich in mercy? And surely if he did this to save us, won't he continue to show you mercy, kindness, grace, and demonstrate his power to complete the work that he's begun in you? You bet it. And now he describes his grace, his gracious provision. And this is important to understand the nature of our salvation. So many of you maybe have already memorized this, but we need to clear some things up here. So the focus on these two verses is on God's salvation that he brings to children of wrath, that he does by grace and mercy that he intervenes. So how did he save you? First, remember, we're saved from God's wrath, from separation eternally. You know, the bumper sticker said, if you've been born once, you die twice, but if you've been born twice, you only die once. See, we are all born physically, but we must be born again in order to escape not just physical death, but spiritual death and go to heaven. God has saved us for the purpose of getting us to heaven. So how did he do it? First, notice verse 8. It's by grace. Not works, it's by grace that he saved us. In other words, this is a unilateral work that God did for us. Remember, he intervened when we were dead, so it's all his work. By grace, he saved us. By grace, you have been saved. That's a cool word. Notice the tense, have been. We don't really have that parallel in English, but it's the idea that it's begun and it's completed. And it shows that completed work, even though it's a process that we're going through until the day we are standing in his presence. It's a completed work, and it's by grace. Notice the next thing, through faith. Faith is that precondition to receiving the new life. By trusting in what God has provided and done. Whoever believes, Jesus said, shall be saved. You go all the way through the scripture and you see that believing, putting your faith and trust in Jesus, so believe, faith, trust, they're all synonymous. In fact, in the English translations, they're all translating that same word for faith. We all put our faith in what God has done. So it's a choice that you need to make. God puts out the offer and he says, here it is. Would you receive? And like any intervention, you extend this great opportunity for this person, even while they're in the midst of their troubles and their trials, and yet they still need to choose to say yes. Same thing. We need to choose. We need to put our faith in what God has provided. And he says, and that not of yourselves. Now here's where some confusion is. Because some people say, oh, through faith and that not of yourself. See, God gives you the faith. You didn't even have faith, so God gave you the faith. And then they want to jump up to the corollary of death and they say, see, dead people can't believe. Well, that's all an analogy. But let me give you a little clue here. That not of yourselves cannot refer to faith. Because faith is in a feminine in the Greek, and the pronoun that refers to a neuter article. And so it's not directing you to faith. In all likelihood, it's directing you to save, but even in closer context, it's related to the gift that's also in the neuter. This gift is not yours, it's of God. So it's your faith, it's through you believing that you activate and receive the gift that God gives. And it's his gift, it's not yours. You had nothing to do with it. I remember one time, my dad was opening up his presents on Christmas morning. And he was making this big to-do about his package. Oh man, I wonder what this is. Oh, this sounds really cool. I can't wait to open this. And we're all looking at him like, what are you talking about? Because usually he's pretty nonchalant about the whole thing. And then he opened it up and oh my gosh, this is exactly what I wanted. I can't even remember what it was. I just remember his reaction. And I'm thinking, wow, well, who got that for you? Oh, I bought it for myself the other day. I saw it on sale and I just couldn't wait to open it. That's not salvation. You're not buying your own gift and unwrapping it and saying, see, I'm in. No, this is God's gift that he's offering that you must receive from him. He did the work. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I can't wait to get to heaven. Because even when rewards are given in heaven, it's not going to be, you know, an Emmy brag fest. It's going to be humble recognition. In fact, I love the picture in Revelations. It says, before his thrones, we take off the crowns that he gives us and we lay them down at his feet, and even our accomplishments become an opportunity to give him praise and glory. Paul put it this way to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why are you boasting like you did something? That's the paraphrase. in heaven, there's no boasting because this is God's work through and through. Some say, well, I believed. Yeah, but so did everybody else that was there. See, faith is not hard. Dead men can be exercise faith. Just drive down the interstate. How many people are on the interstate are saved? By the way traffic goes, not many. But you know what? They're exercising faith every day in the vehicle they're driving. I'm sure if you ask them how it worked, how the engine ignited and everything worked together and the drivetrain operated and the positive traction, you know, sense things, I'm sure they would say, I don't know, I just drive. Oh, really? So you're trusting someone else who created this thing that you're driving in and placed your life in. See, we can believe, we can trust. The question is, what are you trusting in? Or in this case, who are you trusting? So he says here, we are raised up together. Oh, my computer just went off. So we'll finish up. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So he talks about the salvation, but now he talks about the life that we now have. See, God created us. So now it is true, God created everybody. Everybody's God's creatures. But not everybody is God's children. That comes through the new birth. Our first birth, it's part of God's creative work. But we need the new birth. So now he says you're created in Christ Jesus. So he's speaking of the new birth in Jesus Christ. So we are now his creation, his special creation, his children. Created in Christ Jesus for a purpose. I love this. God created you, and at the same time in Christ Jesus, he gave you purpose. And what's your purpose? For good works. To do good things, to do his good things. Not the things the enemy's been luring you to do or the flow of the world was enticing you with, but to do good works. Notice what it says there, which God prepared beforehand. Well, how does that work? Well, real simple. You know, a lot of people are afraid to make a decision to follow Christ because they're afraid that God's going to, you know, make them be a missionary in some unknown place of the world. You know, take you to Antarctica to preach to the scientists down there. I think that's all you'd preach to down there. Or some place, you know, in the Central Africa or in Asia. You're like, I don't want to do that. Well, you really think God, who's rich in mercy and created you, you're his workmanship. You think he knows where to place you? I think so. Paul told the Philippians, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Wait a minute. So when you're praying about God's will, understand God's been creating you and giving you desires to do those things that he wants you to do. Now, sometimes God will intervene and he'll direct you to a new sphere, but it's according to what you desire or the new desires that he's giving you. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And see, God prepared these good works beforehand, and the idea that we're going to walk in those things. In other words, he says, D.A., I'm going to move you out of Colorado, and I'm going to move you to Southern California, and then from Southern California, I'm going to move you to Des Moines, Iowa, and then from Des Moines, Iowa, I'm going to move you to Panora, Iowa. I had no clue that was going to happen the day that I received Christ. I had full intentions. I was going to be a Denver resident, and I had my career path chosen out, and then God began to direct me in his good works. Now, I would have to say I didn't always perceive that they were good. I was like, oh, why, Lord? But nonetheless, in hindsight, we see, oh, that was good, Lord. I see you had to let me spend that time there to appreciate this, to learn that, so that I can be where I'm at. And that God's going to do the same thing here. But it goes back to understanding who God is. But God, he loves you. And he has a plan for you. He's got good works for you to do. And if you're still here, guess what? There's still good works to do. Because only he's the one that knows the day or hour, and he'll take you up when you've completed your course. He's not going to leave you, well, there was still a few more things here. I wish you could have gotten to these. No, he knows them all. We just need to, I love what it says, to walk in them. In other words, we get to be the beneficiaries of God's hand in our life. And all we have to do is listen and to walk. And instead of being directed by the course of this world, we are now directed by God's Spirit that he's indwelled in us. Oh, what a great salvation we have. Where we were at before, God's intervention in our life, and God's plan in fulfilling the great salvation that he's given us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. And as we meditate upon these things this week, we pray that you would bring encouragement, that you would fill us with fresh boldness to share this good news with those around us. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.